I don't know. It's good to see some folks who are invading from other places as well, so I'm not the only stranger come back to Newport over this Easter time. And I just want to particularly welcome you if you're not usually a person who goes to church, and if you don't have a particular faith, and if you've been invited tonight to come and explore this question of can dead men live again. I feel very much for you this evening because you've been brought into an environment where we've been singing about it as though it's true. And I just want to reassure you, really, because what I want to do this evening is I want to define our terms. What do we mean by resurrection? I want to look at the credibility of the Christian accounts of Jesus' resurrection. Does it stand up to the test? And then I want to ask, well, so what? Why does it matter anyway? So if you've come tonight and you're not a Christian, if you've not got faith, if you're not used to coming to church, I hope that will help you as we try and explore this together. So the first thing, let's define our terms. Can dead men live again? I want to suggest to you tonight there's a sense in which many dead people have lived again. I don't know if you heard the story, the remarkable story earlier this year on the BBC News website of Iceman. It's not some discovery of ancient fossils discovered in a glacier in the North Pole, but a young man called Justin Smith, who's 26 years old. In February of last year, 2015, he was walking home from his local bar in Pennsylvania when he blacked out. Didn't tell you why, but I suspect there's a correlation between coming back from the bar, and ended up lying unconscious in the snow. It wasn't until the next morning that his anxious father, Don Smith, found him. And when he found him, he started shaking him and saying, "It can't be true, you can't leave me, you can't leave me." He was convinced his son was dead. Don called the paramedics, and it was clear that Justin had been unconscious in the snow right through the night. And when the paramedics arrived, they rang in and they actually showed the police scanner, recording their call into the hospital, saying, "All signs lead us to believe that Justin has been dead for a considerable amount of time." He was taken to the hospital where the consultant, Dr. Gerald Coleman, didn't agree with their diagnosis. He was convinced that Justin could still be revived. And at that local hospital, the doctors used a procedure, I love this, it's called extracorporeal membrane oxygenation. I'm sure you'll all remember that. That's stuck with me since I first read it. And basically it's a process where they take the blood out of the body, heat it up, and pump it back into the body. Apparently it's a technique that's used for people who have got a flu or a heart attack. Sounds like a very good reason for having neither. And the doctors there used it on Justin and revived him. He came back to life, remarkably with no brain damage whatsoever. He'd lost all his toes and his little fingers to frostbite, but there has been no lasting neurological damage. And earlier this year in February, the annual anniversary of his life being saved, he went back to the doctors in the hospital to thank them for saving his life, for bringing him back to life. It's a cracking story. It's one of those real heartwarmers, and it's one of a number every year, aren't there? Some of you might remember the footballer Fabrice Muamba, who died on a football pitch. His heart stopped beating. And thankfully, there was an off-duty doctor in the crowd who jumped down onto the pitch and revived him. It does make you grateful for these incredible technologies that they can use, like extracorporeal membrane oxygenation. Okay, just remember that. It might come in useful one day. It's just wonderful, isn't it? The defibrillators that were used with Fabrice Muamba, these are wonderful stories of people being revived, being brought back from clinically, supposedly being dead. But as we come to think about Jesus Christ tonight, we're just not in the same category. We're not in a kind of reviving of someone who seems to be dead for a few short hours. Let me just mention some of the differences. Firstly, the length of death. Fabrice Muamba, his heart stopped beating for 78 minutes. Justin Smith, at most, was several hours through the night in the ice. Jesus Christ was dead from Friday evening to Sunday morning. We're talking about at least a couple of days. So the extent of the period of being dead is very, very different. But secondly, there's a difference in the nature of recovery. Justin Smith very fortunately escaped brain damage, but he lost fingers and toes. Fabrice Muamu has been told he can't play football professionally anymore. It's left a scar on their body. And both of those men, Justin and Fabrice, will one day die. But the Christian claim about Jesus is that he came back to life with a body that was healthier and fitter and more wonderful than the body he died with, and that he hasn't died since. That body is still functioning today. So it's in a completely different category. And thirdly, and I find this most stunning, Fabrice Muamba has been back on the website recently, just proclaiming the wonder of the man who invented the defibrillator. He's giving thanks to other people who saved his life. Justin Smith went back to the hospital to thank Gerald Coleman for believing that he could be revived and for saving his life. Jesus Christ, when he came back to life, did not go around thanking anyone else for helping him out. Actually, since then, millions of people have come to Jesus to have their life saved. So as we define terms tonight and we think about can dead men live again, there's a sense in which lots of dead people have lived again. They've been revived. But no one has been resurrected, if it's true, in the same way that we talk about Jesus. We are in a completely different category. So that's the defining of the terms tonight, okay? We're not talking about reviving someone who seems to have kind of just this moment passed away, but someone who is definitely dead, being brought back to life in a far more remarkable way, and claiming the glory for having done it themselves. So that's the defining of the terms. Secondly, I want to look at the credibility of the Christian belief that Jesus did rise from the dead. Now, for some of you tonight, you may have arrived with a worldview that doesn't believe that there is a God. Right from the start, that's your presupposition, that's your starting point. And for you this evening, there is nothing I can say that will convince you that Jesus Christ was risen from the dead. You have a worldview that shuts out that possibility. Your worldview says, dead men do not usually get raised from the dead in this way. Therefore, Jesus Christ could not have been raised from the dead in this way. That's consistent with your worldview. But what I want you to accept this evening is that you have faith in your worldview as your starting point, and that's why you won't believe. So you need to own up to that and be fair with that. Okay? But what I want to suggest to you tonight is that actually we can look at the historical evidence and test it, and come to a conclusion about the reality of the resurrection of Jesus. You see, uniquely, Christianity doesn't put out what it believes and say, these are kind of abstract truths, and, well, you can't really engage with them and test them. Christianity says that our beliefs rest on historical events that happened 2,000 years ago that were witnessed by eyewitnesses, and you can go now and look at the evidence and have a think for yourself and decide whether this is true or not. So what I want us to do for a few moments is have a think about what that evidence and those historical claims and decide what we do with them. Richard C. Carrier, who's a prominent atheist, has said that there is only one conclusion justified by the evidence, that Jesus is dead. So that's one opinion. John Shelby Spong, who's a retired Episcopal bishop, said Jesus was placed into a common grave and covered over. In a very short time, only some unmarked bones remained. Even the bones were gone before too long. Nature rather efficiently reclaims its own resources. C.S. Lewis, who started as an atheist, said, when I was confronted with the account of the resurrection, it was so overwhelmingly true that it dragged me from my atheism to believing in Christ. So here are three different people who have all looked at the same evidence and come to different conclusions. But on what basis are they saying these things? Well, I want to suggest a method which I think is helpful for us this evening. Two American writers, Michael Lacona and Gary Habermas, authored a book in 2004 called The Case for the Resurrection of Jesus. And they wanted to test this credibly historically. And so Gary Habermas looked at scholarly writings by recognized published historians lecturing in colleges and universities. He looked at pieces that had been written about Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection from 1975 to 2006. He examined pieces written in French, English, and German. He looked at pieces written by professed believers, by people writing from a Christian worldview who didn't believe it was true, and by atheists. They looked at scholarly papers across the board. He looked at over 2,200 scholarly articles. And what they did was they looked for the minimum facts that the vast majority of historical scholars agreed on. Okay, so you following me so far? All these published papers, what do the vast majority of historical scholars, believers or not, agree is definitely true from the evidence that we look at? Okay, and they found that there were five minimum facts the vast majority of scholars agreed. The first was this, that Jesus was killed by crucifixion. One atheist scholar wrote, there is nobody who has got any historical sort of credibility who will tell you today that Jesus did not die by crucifixion. The whole scholarly community pretty much is agreed that that's an historical fact. The second fact that virtually all the scholars agreed was that the tomb, after 3 days, was empty. I was telling a friend about this the other day, and he thought that meant the body hadn't gone into the tomb, and he was looking very excited that it was a scandal that I was proposing. But no, that Jesus, who'd been killed by crucifixion, which the scholars agreed did happen, his body was put in the tomb, but on the third day, the tomb was empty. Now, there are a number of reasons why they believe that is a credible fact. Firstly, that the original believers were telling others in the same city which Jesus had been buried in that his body was no longer in the tomb, that he was alive. Now, you wouldn't be able to do that if the body was still in the tomb. You could have gone and found it and said, you're a bunch of nutters, go home. Okay? So there is that, the Jerusalem factor, the fact that they were proclaiming this news in the same city in which he was born. There's also enemy attestation. Those who didn't like what Jesus taught, the Jewish leaders, who were opposed to the Christian message, also believed the tomb was empty, because they started spreading a story that the disciples had nicked the body. So even those who didn't agree with Jesus, the opponents, agreed that the tomb was empty, because they couldn't produce a body. Thirdly, fascinatingly, one of the things that convinces historians that this is true, that tomb was empty, is that in the Christian documents about the resurrection of Jesus, the people who witness the empty tomb are women. Now that might sound a terribly un-PC suggestion in our culture, but in those days, if you'd been fabricating the story, you would have never made the women, your first witnesses. Because in Roman and Jewish culture, a woman could not stand up in a court of law and give testimony. They weren't trusted. That is shocking, but it's true historically. So the Christians, if they were making this story up, would have never written in the women as the original witnesses. That would have been suicide in terms of the truth. And so scholars are agreed that whatever else is going on, however you explain it, Jesus was crucified. His body was put in the tomb, but on the third day it was no longer in the tomb. The vast majority of scholars writing on this issue agree with that. They're not agreeing that he'd risen from the dead, but they are saying the tomb was empty. What's the third fact that the vast majority of scholars believe? They believe Jesus was crucified. They believe that the tomb where his body had been placed was empty on the third day. The third thing that they pretty much all agreed on was this, that the early disciples believed that Jesus had risen and appeared to them. That those first Christians were convinced that Jesus had definitely come back to life. Actually, so convinced that most of them were put to death for believing it. Now, whether it's true or not, historians aren't agreeing on that, but what is definitely true is that those early Christians believed it. However you explain it, there are lots of suggestions, those first Christians definitely believed this. The fourth minimum fact that they discovered was that the scholars pretty much all agreed that there was a man called Saul who was totally opposed to the teaching of Jesus, so committed to stopping it that he was arresting the early Christians. And yet later, he is preaching the message about Jesus, having claimed to have met the risen Jesus. So his life has completely changed direction because he said he'd met the risen Jesus. Now, whether that was what happened, the scholars aren't saying, but they're saying that pretty much all agreed that something happened to Paul, whose name was originally Saul, that changed his life from opponent of Christianity to proponent, to preacher of the message. And the fifth minimum fact that pretty much all the scholars were agreed on is that the skeptic, Jesus' brother, half-brother James, who when, before Jesus' death, was embarrassed about Jesus. There's at least one story where he goes to a house where Jesus is teaching and says, come home, you're embarrassing the family, they're going to think you're a madman. This James, who didn't believe the teaching of his half-brother, later becomes a leader in the Christian church. And we're told in the 1 Corinthians 15 passage, it was because Jesus had appeared to him. Now, whether that's true or not, still this skeptic, half-brother of Jesus, James, becomes a church leader. So Gary Habermas and Michael Lacona found that, in summary, the minimum facts that the vast majority of scholars agree on are these: that shortly after Jesus died by crucifixion, the disciples said they had seen him alive and are so convinced that they stick by this story at the cost of their lives, that an opponent of Jesus, Saul Paul, and a skeptic, James, both become followers of Jesus after claiming to see the risen Jesus. And even the enemies of Jesus admit that the tomb is empty. Now, having established those five minimum facts that pretty much all scholars agree on, you now need to think through, what's the best explanation? What's the most credible explanation for those five minimum facts? And there have been lots of suggestions. Some people have suggested that the first disciples saw Jesus alive again because they were so struck by grief, so broken by disappointment, that they so wanted Jesus to be alive again that they hallucinated and saw him. A number of years ago, when I was still in the church in Newport, I was speaking with a friend who was actually in the Gwent police, and I was working through this resurrection account with him. And he said, I know a number of people, when there's been a death, they think they've seen the dead person after the event. So I can understand that sort of theory. That makes sense to me. But when I asked him whether he'd ever come across a situation where two or three people together had seen a dead body after an event, never the case. See, hallucination is always a personal experience. You don't get groups of people hallucinating about the same things. You have a room full of druggies all hallucinating about different things. They can all be hallucinating at the same time, but not about the same thing. So it's certainly not possible that groups of disciples, as is claimed in the evidence, saw Jesus at the same time. They couldn't have been hallucinating. So that explanation doesn't really fit, although it's possible. Someone has suggested that Paul became a believer because he was so guilty about putting Christians to death that he kind of wanted it to be true. And as he's on a long journey on a hot day and a dusty thing, he started seeing visions and mirages, and he kind of had this revelation about Jesus. Well, that could possibly be true, but it doesn't explain all the other evidence. So you've got to look at the evidence that the scholars are agreeing on and ask yourself, what seems to be the best explanation? One of my friends, I forgot to tell you this, Chris, in the church where I am now, was a convinced atheist. He was convinced that Christianity was nonsense. Until he started meeting with the other atheists to discuss their convinced atheism, and he heard them saying, you know, it's not true because all these people were hallucinating about seeing Jesus. So Chris thought, this is just nonsense. I need to go and have a look at this again. And as he came to the evidence and looked at the accounts, he was convinced that actually it was true. And today is a Christian believing that Jesus has risen from the dead. So I want to plead with you this evening, whether you profess to be a believer or not, have a look at the historical evidence. And personally, I think, having done a classics degree and other things, that actually historically we can be as sure about this event as we can be as sure about many other events in ancient
history. I think the evidence stands up really, really well. But if the evidence is true that Jesus did rise again, how can it be true? Because dead men don't normally rise. Well, this is going to be my only science reference because this is not my speciality. But Francis S. Collins, you may have heard of, he's the eminent physician geneticist and was the leader on the Human Genome Project, came from atheism to believing in Jesus and wrote in his 2000 book, The Language of God, if Jesus was the Son of God, and he of all people could have suspended the laws of nature if necessary to accomplish some greater end. Here's an eminent scientist saying, if Jesus was who he said he was, it's entirely consistent with his person to have come back to life again. Here is a guy with a massive science brain saying, I have no problem with this, folks. Okay, if you have an issue with that, go and ask him, because I couldn't tell you anymore, because I haven't got a massive science brain. Okay, so that's the credibility. So we've defined our terms. We're talking about resurrection, not reviving. Here's the credibility. I think there is massive historical evidence that you can go and research, you can read and find out more and discover that I think the evidence is overwhelming that it's true. Thirdly this evening then, well, what's at stake? Why does it matter? And if you're one of the church folks and you're wondering why I haven't opened the Bible, don't worry, we're going there now. We're going to 1 Corinthians 15. If you have a Bible, you might want to turn there. If not, it was the passage that bits were read earlier. What's at stake? Does it really matter whether Jesus really came back to life or not? After all, it happened 2,000 years ago. Who cares? Well, Corinthians is a letter that Paul, that Christian hater, who said that he'd seen Jesus risen from the dead and became a Christ lover and Christ follower, was writing to one of the churches he'd started in a very secular Greek place. And he's writing to these Christians about the resurrection. And in the first 8 verses of the chapter, which we didn't have time to read tonight, he says this: I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas or Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Paul says this is absolutely central to the Christian message. This is not some periphery bit that if it's not true doesn't matter. This is at the heart of it. It is of first importance that Jesus did live, that he was killed, that he was buried, and that he was risen, and not in some sort of airy-fairy spiritual way, but in such a way that I saw him, and so did lots of other people. Paul is telling us that it's of first importance that this is an historical event. And in the preceding verses, in 1 and 2, he basically says, if you believe this, you are saved. If you don't, it's all in vain. This is not some peripheral issue. Now, as you follow through the chapter, and we haven't got time to deal with it all, I did kind of suggest that we could have read it all tonight, but it's far too long and quite involved. But later on, just track with Paul as he comes to verse 14. Okay? He says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. This is a Christian writer, a professed witness of Jesus coming to life again, and he says, if he didn't, what I'm doing is completely pointless, and your beliefs as Christians are a complete waste of time. Okay? And then look at verse 19. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. If we've got some sort of faith in Jesus that doesn't believe that he rose from the dead, frankly, we're a bunch of losers who people need to feel sorry for. And in between those verses, he says that actually because we're proclaiming that we saw this, if it's not true, we're a bunch of liars. So Christians, if we have a message that does not have a risen Jesus at the heart, We're wasting our time, we're liars, and we're a bunch of losers. It's not a kind of side issue. This is right at the heart of the Christian message. And Paul in verse 32 then says, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. In other words, when you die, it's the end, so make the most of this life. So Paul is saying, a Christian, in this letter, if Jesus did not rise again, it's all a complete waste of time. Well, that's why it's important to look at the evidence, isn't it? Because if the evidence doesn't stack up, frankly, everyone who goes to Emmanuel Baptist Church and Mobster Evangelical Church are a bunch of sorry losers who are just wasting time and space on this planet. That's how serious this issue is. That's why it's such a critical issue. But what if it's true? What if, as the evidence seems to stack up, that Jesus really did rise from the dead? What's different? Why does it matter? What does Paul say? Well, come with me to verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. What Paul is saying is, we're all born on Adam's team. Adam made a decision right in the beginning that he knew better than God. He was going to do things his own way, and he messed everything up. And he brought in, as a consequence, death, misery, separation, all the problems that we face. But Jesus has come, and because he is raised from the dead, having died on the cross, bearing the penalty for what we deserve because of the wrong we've done, in rising again, he's given us the opportunity to be on a different team that enjoys life and not death. And we can be certain of that. We can be certain that there is life beyond the grave because of Jesus. And we can know that we will have that life because he has risen again. Let me use an illustration. I've used it in funerals before. Imagine you've never been in this building. For some of you, that may be true. You've never been through that doorway. You've no idea what is the other side. Okay, you've got the picture. You don't know what's through. So if you think you know, okay, just shut it out if you've been through the door. Imagine you've never been. Okay, and then over the loudspeaker, names get mentioned. It's your name. Let's say someone else's name. So let's pick an example. Lois, okay? Your name is mentioned, and Lois has got to go through the door. And Lois doesn't come back. What's through the door? What's the other side? Well, you can have any guess that you like, can't you? You can have a look around the building and think, well, architecturally, I think it must be the ladies' loo. She's been gone forever. That's perfectly normal. Okay? I think that's where it must be. Or you might not know Lois, and you think, I reckon there's a playroom through there. She's found the toys. You can come up with any theory you like, and frankly, it's legitimate as anyone else's idea of what's through the door, isn't it? Because no one else has been there, so you can have any theory you like. And slowly, as the moments pass, other names get mentioned, and they've got to go through the door, and they don't come back, and you don't know. And you're all still guessing. In fact, it's getting more urgent now, because you know your name's like to get mentioned. What is through the other side of the door? Why aren't they coming back? How can you know for certain? You can know for certain if Lois came back through the door. Says you never guess what's around there. Found the toys. If she came back through the door, then you would know. How do we know what's the other side of life? Of death. Of the grave. You can have all sorts of theories. In fact, there are loads of theories, aren't there? There's nothing. You get eaten by worms. Well, you become a kind of little flame and you enjoy the big light in the sky. Well, you get reincarnated, you become a slug or a worm if you've been really bad. If you've been really good, you become something really nice. But how do you know? How do you know what's the other side of the grave? Well, the only way you can know is if someone comes back. But if Jesus has come back from the grave, he's the only one with the authority to tell us what's the other side. And the only one with authority to help us to enjoy what's the other side, isn't he? And that's what Paul is saying. Adam sinned, he messed up, we suffer the consequences. Jesus has come, he's died, he's come back to life, he's conquered death, he's the only authority on what's the other side, and he's saying all who belong to him will follow him. And so as we get to the end of the letter, verses 51 to 58, Paul really warms to the whole theme. And he talks about what will one day happen. He talks about the trumpet sound and everyone being raised. He's talking about the day when Jesus will return. And he's saying that those who are belonging to Christ, those who are following Jesus, will be changed to be like him. To have that resurrection body that's far better than the body you've got now. Most of us are very grateful for that, aren't we? If you're older than 30, you know it's creaking. Don't you? Aren't you glad? Jesus is saying it's not like the one you've got at the moment. It's going to be a body like mine that will be changed, and that death, that horrible experience of the grave, is swallowed up in victory. There is nothing to fear about death anymore. It's the gateway to eternal life and victory. And we can know that because Jesus has risen from the dead. Can you see what's at stake? If it didn't happen, Christians are a bunch of losers. If it did happen, they are onto something that we all desperately, desperately need. You know, I speak to lots of confident atheists who, when it comes to a funeral, are not so confident in their atheism. The number of people who don't believe in anything spiritual, when we die, we're eaten with by the worms. And you get to the funeral, they talk about passing on and looking down and being with us. It's just not consistent. Actually, I find that most people I meet don't want to talk about death. They're terrified of the experience. But actually, if Jesus has risen from the dead, if this is true, as the historical evidence seems to suggest, suddenly everything changes. There is hope. There is life. We're not bound by the experiences of this world. We could be like him and be with him forever. So I want to ask you a question this evening. What do you think of the evidence? If you've not thought about it, if you've not looked at it, can I plead with you to go and check? Go and read the documents. Read the scholarly papers. Have a think. Put your brain into gear. Because if it's not true, you can ditch the whole Christian thing and not worry. But if it is true, there is something wonderful to be discovered. Life beyond death. That great enemy defeated. Hope. And joy. How do you get that resurrection life if you come to be convinced of the evidence? Paul says that for all who belong to Jesus, they will be raised with him. How do you belong to Jesus? Well, you need to join his team. You need to get out of Adam's team, what we're in naturally, all dying, all facing judgment, and eternal death. We need to get out of that team and join Jesus' team. Well, how do we do that? Well, we go to God and say, I am so sorry for the way I've lived my life. I've been living on the wrong team, shutting you out, doing my own thing, and it's taken me to death. And I'm amazed that you have loved me so much to send Jesus to die the death I deserved, and have risen, raised him from the dead to show me I can have life in his name. And I want that life. I want Jesus to be my Lord. I want to follow in his ways. Please forgive me. You know what the Bible says? You're welcome to come. You can change the team as easily as that. Technical terms, repent and believe. Turn and trust. Get out of the team you're in. That's the team of losers. Trust in Jesus. Join his team. And you'll belong to him. And you'll be raised to be with him forever. And how does Paul finish the chapter? For those of you who have come this evening who are believers, been very patient as I've worked through all the evidence and so on. He says, therefore, My beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. For believing in Jesus today, you might be written off as a loony. You'll be dismissed by those who have never looked at the evidence as a complete weirdo. And at times you'll be thinking, it seems much more attractive to eat and drink for tomorrow we die. It's hard work being committed to Jesus. But actually, because he's risen, because he has been raised from the dead, and because it is true, it's worth sticking with it. It's worth hanging in there. It's worth keeping going. Because when he comes again, you'll see him, and you'll be like him, and you'll be with him forever. Let's pray. Father God, we need your help this evening. Because this one event changes everything. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, Christianity is nonsense. But if he did, it's inescapably, wonderfully true. And we need it. And so, Father, we want to pray that you'd help us as we wrestle with these things. That we might weigh the evidence. That we might come to know, is this true? Is it not? Father, grant us openness of heart and mind. Keep us from being deliberately and willfully blind. And Father, help us to see the truth, that we might live by the truth rather than die in ignorance. Father, help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, the Christians are going to think I'm nuts. We're going to finish with From the Squalor of the Borrowed Stable, which sounds like a Christmas song, but if you've ever sung it, it starts with the birth of Jesus, tracks his life, and finishes with his resurrection. So wait until verse 4, and you'll realise why we're singing at Easter time. Okay, let's stand and sing From the Squalor of the Borrowed Stable.